All right, we're studying from John chapter 5. We're still studying about the context in which Jesus healed a man who, again, I'm using the word lame. It's not used in the scripture necessarily, but we know that he wasn't able to walk, he wasn't able to move, and that he had been in that condition for 38 years. Jesus healed him. And now there's the conversation in terms of what happened and who did it. And we're going to get into the rest of John chapter 5 then, as Jesus then, as it were, explains who he is. And then he's going to be asked kind of to prove it. And it's a very interesting discussion. And we're talking about events that took place on what day of the week? The Sabbath day. From here, we're going to move on to Matthew chapter 12, and we probably won't get there tonight, but the events in Matthew chapter 12, which is also in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5, are also events that take place on the Sabbath. And I know Jonathan dealt with, again, the Sabbath a little bit. We're going to spend a lot of time to understand, again, what it was that happened on the Sabbath and what was supposed to happen and what was not supposed to happen. Because ultimately, when we study the life of Christ, Jesus lived under what law? The old law. And so we need to understand what it was, what the law called for in terms of observing the Sabbath, what was allowed, what standards that the Pharisees had come up with, and so forth. So I look forward to that discussion. A lot of things to learn from that. All right, so John chapter 5. Let's begin by reading the context of this. And if I get someone to read, actually, we'll pick it up in verse 9 and go down through verse 18, John 5, 9 through 18. Grant, Bruce?
Jesus said unto them, "Rise and take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked on the same side, on the same day as the Sabbath. And the Jews therefore said unto him that he was cured, and at the Sabbath day that it was not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. And he answered them that they made me whole. And the same unto me, take up thy bed and walk. And then asked they him, "What man is that which is said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" And he said that was healed, wouldst not thou who it was? For Jesus had conveyed himself away, and multitude being in that place. And afterwards Jesus found him in the temple, and he said unto him, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest thy worst thing come unto thee." And the man departed. And he told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because that he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered him, "My Father worketh hitherto, I work." And therefore the Jews sought for to kill him, because that he had not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God.
All right, thank you, Bruce. So again, as we've studied already, again, the response of the man, of Jesus telling him to arise, take up the pallet and walk, again, immediately the man became well. He took up his pallet and began to walk. We talked last week about the fact that where he went was he went to the temple. And we talked about the fact that, again, that's, we have examples of others who, again, when they were healed by Jesus, felt the need to glorify God and to return to him and to honor him for what had been done. So we see this man going into the temple. And again, I would presume to go to offer his praise and his thanksgiving to God. Now, the concern, though, is, as we pointed out, what day is this? It's the Sabbath day. So the problem for the Jews who witnessed this is
But I think he's broken the Sabbath.
Okay. Now, it was the Sabbath day. On that day, they have a problem. First of all, what exactly was their initial objection to this? There's really two here, two objections they had. The first one they had is... Okay, the first one is, it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Okay? That's the first thing. It's not permissible, it's not lawful for you to carry your pallet. Again, but the question is, permissible according to who? Who is it that was determining that it was not permissible to, as it were, carry your pallet on the Sabbath day? It was their own. Again, it was their traditions. It was their standards. And again, when we talk about the Pharisees, how was law established in their minds? Tradition. They believed very much in what is called the oral law. What governed to them more than anything else is not the written law, but it was their oral traditions, the things that were not necessarily written down, but just the things they repeated orally generation after generation after generation. And we're not too far away from studying Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And you remember in that context, in Matthew chapter 5, that he continually said, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." And remember, he said that time and time again. You've heard that it was said. He's talking about the fact that they continually, in their minds, they were the ones who orally, by the traditions handed down, by the things they talked about, they established law in that way through what they orally passed on. And in their words, their interpretations, as it were, of what should be done on the Sabbath day in regards to the whole law. And we'll talk more about this next week, but they actually came up with their own list of 39 different things that define work on the Sabbath. They had their own list, and there were things that, according to them, violated the Sabbath. So when they saw this man carrying his pallet, which more than likely was like a mat, you know, something you would simply roll up, but this was not a twin mattress. It wasn't a day bed, it was probably just a mat of sorts that he would roll up to be able to carry with him. And their concern, their problem was, you're carrying your pallet, and that's constituting work. That's not permissible, because according to our traditions, our oral law, we've defined that as something that you should not do. And let's turn to Mark chapter 7 for just a moment. Again, all these contexts, when we turn to other Gospels, we will get here eventually. But Matthew, Mark 7, verses 1 through 13, if I can get somebody to read that context, right? And to listen to what Jesus says then about their traditions.
Mark 7, 1 through 13. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. And he had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that will help you is Corban, that is to say, give it to God,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that."
Looking at verse 9, when in their minds, when it came to our traditions that we've orally handed down versus the law of God, which one superseded? Their traditions, again, read again verse 9.
It was also said that you were experts in setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition.
Okay, we've got the command of God, we've got our traditions. We're going to set aside the command of God. Our traditions come first. To them, that was more important. There again, in verse 13, read once more, Randy.
Verse 13?
Yeah.
Thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that.
So two things, they would set it aside, and they would invalidate it. By that's what their traditions would do. And so, again, they were more important than anything else. What we decide, and our traditions, our interpretation of what we should do, and of course in that context, he's talking about, they're all concerned about the fact that they're not washing their hands before they eat. And we all understand, is that probably a good idea? Maybe, it's debatable. but to them, the washing of hands was more important than anything else. Again, that was their traditions. So, we see here again, it's not permissible for you to carry a pallet. It's our traditions that you don't even carry a pallet upon the Sabbath day. Now, anybody who studied the Old Testament, is there anything in the Old Law about not carrying your pallet on the Sabbath day?
Was that one of the 39?
Not specifically, no.
So they just made it up on the spot.
I'm not sure which one that would fall into. I was reading about those 39 in relation to Matthew chapter 12, where we're going to next, and dealing with the disciples picking grain on the Sabbath. And it talked about which, there were two different commands of the 39 that they thought the picking of the grains applied to. But we'll get there hopefully next week. And we'll talk more about what God's instructions for the Sabbath were. I want to kind of table that until we get to Matthew chapter 12 and that whole discussion about picking the heads of grain on the Sabbath.
They call Sunday, I guess, the Sabbath. What did they call the rest of the week?
No, Sabbath was the seventh day of the week. It's Saturday.
Oh, okay.
Okay, and Sabbath literally means, it means cessation, it means rest. It was a day of rest.
Well, in the Hebrew language, the days of the week are numbered. Day of the first, day of the second,
okay.
So on. So, Yom Shabbat is actually day of Sabbath.
Okay. So, yeah, this is again, we talked about and had a study with you on Monday night. Talking about the old law, you go back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, the old law, including the law of the Sabbath, was given to who? Specifically in Exodus 20, verse 1. I'm sorry? Those that came out of Egyptian captivity, that's who the law, including the Sabbath, was given to. And so, the Sabbath didn't apply to everybody during Old Testament times. It applied to those, his people, his nation of people, those that came out of Egyptian captivity. So again, the Sabbath law didn't apply to anybody else at that time, and it doesn't apply to us in terms of, again, we're not those who came out of Egyptian captivity. So, the Jews asked the man who told him it was okay to carry his pallet on the Sabbath. You hear in their question, what are they getting at?
An accusation.
Well, they're looking for an accusation, but first of all, who is it that declared what was right and what was wrong to do on the Sabbath day?
The Pharisees.
They did. And the Pharisees were like, we would never tell anybody to carry their pallet on the Sabbath. Who told you? Who's giving instructions other than what we would give? You see the threat that they see? Who's telling people to do something other than what we're telling people to do? We're the authority. Somebody's telling you to do something that we haven't told you to do. And his response was, what? What did he say? Who told you that? Well, first of all, he said, the one who told me to do that was the one who made me well. And we'll get to the name here, but he first said, who told you that that's okay? And he says, you know who told me that's okay? It's the man who told me after 38 years of not being able to walk, he told me to rise, take up that pallet and walk. It's him, the one who miraculously healed me. He's the one who told me to do that. And if you had the inability over 38 years, Bruce, you hadn't walked, and someone came and told you to get up and take your pallet and walk, and suddenly you had not been able to walk for 38 years, and you did that.
I'd serve in prayer.
Would you do what he told you to do?
Exactly.
And so this man, who told you to do it? Well, it's the one who healed me. The one who miraculously healed me. Brandon?
And in verse 12, instead of saying, who's the man who healed you? They say, who's the man that said to you?
Right, yeah. They're not done.
You're healed, but.
Yeah.
Like, well, ignore the fact that you've been healed for 38 years of disease.
So I agree. You know, again, if someone healed me and I had not been able to walk and they told me to get up and walk, I'm going to do what, you know, what they say to do. They obviously have miraculous ability. Now we get to the question here, Randy. The follow-up question then, first of all, Jenny?
It reminds me of essentially every time they hear Jesus teach on something that they don't understand, they say, oh, well, he must be possessed by a demon. He must be doing the work of the devil. They feel like they've got the direct line to God, and therefore, if he's saying something that they don't recognize, it must not be from God.
So it's not from them. Exactly. They saw themselves as the voice, and he's teaching something different, or he's telling people to do something we wouldn't tell them to do.
John? Sorcery.
Yeah.
Comes to play.
Yeah. Well, they thought he was acting, you know, on the power of somebody else other than God. That's true. So, follow-up question. Okay, he tells him, it's the one who healed me, who told me to do this. He told me to do something that you wouldn't have authorized me to do. So the follow-up question is, who told you? Who told you that? Again, we know who we are. We know who the Pharisees are. We know who the Sanhedrin is. Who is it that told you that? But isn't it amazing that did they know this man? Well, surely they would have known him. He'd been there for 38 years. Anybody who'd been there for 38 years, you know that they knew who he was. What should their question have been?
Who made you well?
How did that happen? I'm sorry?
Did
you
say anything else?
Yeah. Where can we go? Where can we go to him? You know, here's this man who we know has been by this pool for 38 years, and now you're walking, carrying your pallet? We need to go find him. Shouldn't they have questions about the miraculous abilities of the one who healed him? But again, as it was pointed out, the interesting point, did this man personally know who Jesus was? No. Because again, he did not know as Randy pointed out, verse 14, who is the man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk? But verse 13, but he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away. First of all, just noting as Bruce read that, they asked him, who's the man? Again, if I knew somebody and I knew myself, they hadn't been able to walk for 38 years, and now they're standing before me walking about, I'm probably going to come to the conclusion that the one who healed him is not just a man. But I almost, maybe I'm reading something into it, but it said, who is the man who said to you? They're, despite the evidence of the miracle, they're not ascribing anything other than humanity to this person. Juan?
I think we might be giving these people a little more credit than they're due. That I honestly can't say that they probably really know this man. They probably have just kind of looked at him aside. Think about the people that we've dealt with in our own cities. And, you know, even if you see the same guy at the same corner every day, if you saw him you know, driving a Mercedes, you, the next day you necessarily wouldn't put that together. You wouldn't say, well,
okay,
that's the guy that,
sure,
that was sitting on the curb, you know?
Sure.
So they may not have just really registered that this was that same guy.
True.
Look like, so,
yeah.
So I think that may have been something that they weren't really on that, but again, sometimes I think it would also zone in on the fact that somebody's breaking this Sabbath day thing, and that's all they're really going towards.
True. True. No, that's true. But you're right. How much they knew about him, I don't know. But they're focused on just one thing. They're focused on the fact that here's a man carrying his towel on the Sabbath, and we tell everybody that's not lawful. That's not permissible. And who told you you could do that? And he told them, there's a man who healed me. And whether or not they knew how long he had been, he told them, this man had healed me. And he didn't know his name, but they want to know the name of this man. Who is that man? And it again mentions verse 13 that as soon as evidently Jesus had healed this man, Jesus did what? He didn't stay around for an interview. He left. New American Standard says that he slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. So there were a lot of people around. He simply, again, he slipped out. He disappeared. And the man did not know Jesus. He had not been introduced to him. But we find out later on, we've kind of covered some of this already. Later, Jesus meets the man that he healed in the temple. And we talked about, again, why he would find him there. And we talked about this last week. He said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. And we talked about the fact last week that, again, what did Jesus mean by this? Again, he talked about it. He's indicating that this man, like all of us, was a sinner. That he had committed sin. Jesus knew the sin that was in his life. And he told him, the sin that you've committed, you need to stop. You need to go on your way and sin no more. And really what we're talking about when Jesus says, stop doing what you're doing. Don't sin anymore. He's talking about the need to repent. And we talked about the fact that Jesus said that don't sin anymore. He says, so that nothing worse may befall you. He indicates that there's a fate worse than being lame for 38 years. There's something worse than that. That's pretty bad. To not be able to walk for 38 years. He said, if you don't stop your sin, if you don't stop your sinful habits and the things that you've been doing before, something worse is going to befall you. And again, I don't believe he's talking about a worse ailment, a worse disease, a worse plague. I believe he's talking about condemnation, about eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. That's far worse than being lame, than being blind, or any other physical ailment. Don't continue in sin, because if you do, there will be a worse fate. Something worse will befall you. And again, that's what we need to remember. For those who rise to walk in newness of life, we need to go on our way and sin no more. And we talked about how in 1 John, and Randy, I think you pointed this out last week, that John talks about the fact that we can't continue to practice sin. Now, we read from 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 1 where he says, and I'm not going to be able to quote this, go ahead and somebody read that for me. 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2. Go ahead, Jane.
My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
So he says, I'm writing to you that you may not sin. I you know, John wrote so that we stop sinning. In the ways that we've sinned in the past. Don't sin like that anymore. But it's interesting, in verse 1, he says, but, if anyone does sin. The fact is, we need to have, what should be our attitude about sin going forward? I'm not going to do it. I'm done. We should say to myself, the sins that I've committed in the past, I'm not going to do those anymore. Is it wrong to say that, to have that attitude? In fact, we should. Let's just say, I'm not sinning in that way anymore. Now, might you get up the following day and actually sin, a sin that you've renounced before? Yes. But if we don't start with the attitude of I'm done with that, and I'm moving on, and I'm going to lay it aside, unless we have that attitude, it will be with us forever. We've got to at least start. But in our efforts to go on our way and sin no more, again, we need to know that if we do sin again, John says, we have an advocate with the Father, that He is the propitiation for our sins. That going back to chapter 1, verse 8, where He says that we need to confess our sins, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. So again, it's interesting, Debbie, as we talked about, Jesus continually trying to get man's focus on the things of this life, trying to get a man who is no doubt overwhelmed by the physical change in his life to now think about the spiritual change he needs to have take place in his life. That's great. You're walking now. That's a tremendous thing. Now make sure that you don't continue in the sin that you once lived in, that you once committed. All right? Sins that probably are going to be hindered by your inability to move about. But whether you can walk or whether you can't walk, Satan is always working on, as you said, your attitude, your mind, your heart. And there, we don't know what the sin is that Jesus knew what that sin was. But I agree with you, it was a sin of his heart in terms of, as Peter told Simon the sorcerer, your heart is not right before God. And there may have been a number of different things. So, you know, oftentimes people have a lot of things called ailments, blame God, and they accuse God. And again, it's their heart, it's their attitude about things. And again, maybe he was not only blaming the people around him, but maybe blaming God. I don't know. But you're right, I believe that, again, it was the sin of his heart and his mind.
I was just going to say, his lips.
He could have said the same with his lips, yes. Yes. Yes, he could have spoken lies. Whatever it was, but to Ari's point, you go to Matthew chapter 15, and he talked about all the sins that we may commit in our lives. In Matthew 15, Jesus says, where do they all come from? They come from the heart. You know, if you want to fix any sin, whether somewhere we go or it's just a thought that we have, you've got to begin with the heart. You've got to change the heart and change the mindset. So, again, as it gone through, Jonathan's your hand partially up?
The deeper part of it all.
I'm sorry?
We've done the deep theological.
Okay, I'm done.
You're on the good part of it. I think also implicit in that verse 14, where Jesus tells him, sin no more. Did he command this man to go sin and break the Sabbath by carrying the bed early? I think it's implicit that Jesus is, in response to the accusations the Pharisees are making against him too, that Jesus didn't just command the man to go sin by carrying.
Sure.
And that wasn't the breaking of the lawfulness, breaking the Sabbath law by him doing that.
Right.
So,
good point.
He's telling him to sin no more because here he's dead.
Yeah, sin no more and go do something that's simple. Yeah, that's not going to work, is it? So, yeah, he's making a point about their oral traditions about what the Sabbath is, that what he's doing is not sinful.
Alright, so again, he didn't know who it was, but he met, again, he had met Jesus, and then after he met Jesus, the man went away, verse 15, and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So again, now he says, that's who it is. It's the man Jesus. The Pharisees knew about Jesus, right? They know of him at this point in time. Now again, let's go back. What was the original objection to this situation?
Not lawful for you to carry your pallet.
Okay, so first objection is there's a man carrying a pallet on the Sabbath. But they're going to shift gears here, aren't they? Because now they understand it was Jesus. And Jesus now did what on the Sabbath?
He healed a man and told him to carry work.
But they're focusing on the healing aspect. Verse 16, it says he was doing these things. So again, it didn't specify healing. So it was the healing. It was telling them to take up their pallet. They're shifting their focus now from this man who's carrying his pallet and says, no, our real objection is with the man who told him to do these things. And let's focus our attention there. All right? What was going on. They couldn't see the truth. They couldn't see what the real purpose of the Sabbath was about. They were blind to so many things. So, again, their original objection was, again, this man carrying his pallet. Again, now it says, after the man went away, for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So there's something else now. It's not just this man carrying the pallet. But we're going to turn our attention to Jesus. And it's interesting to note, we don't think about this too often. We know that Jesus was persecuted when he went to the cross. We don't think about the fact that even during his ministry, it says they began persecuting Jesus now. Do we know what that persecution was? No. But John records the fact that because of what Jesus did to this man, what he told him, and because of these things, that they began persecuting him. And again, was that name calling? Was it physical? I don't know. But the persecution by the Pharisees of Jesus had begun. They had begun to reject him. They had begun to indicate it, and they had begun to see him as the threat. So, in response to this persecution, what was Jesus' response to the persecution? Well, we know that he had something to say. And what were his words then in response to the Pharisees' persecution and their rejection of him? Verse 17.
My Father works until now, and I also work.
Interesting. His response to their rejection of him, the persecution, is, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Is from the Pharisee's point of view, is this helping things at all? Because in verse 18, did they understand what he was saying here in verse 17? Oh, they got it. They got it. Again, it was a challenge to them. And they saw that. And for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. They've escalated from persecution to seeking to kill him.
This is the persecution.
Hmm?
The seeking to kill him is the persecution. It's the same context.
Well,
the whole story is continuous from
Yeah, I just don't know if there's other things involved in that persecution other than, you know, seeking to kill him, whether they physically, you know, attacking him or what. But again, they persecuted him, and then he answered, "My father's working till now." And then it says, "Okay, now we're done. We just want to kill you." Yeah.
I find it interesting when the people decide to invade spiritually, because there's no indication here that they went and knocked on Joseph's door and said, "Why are you working on the Sabbath?" They knew that when Jesus said, "My Father is working until now," he didn't mean Joseph.
Yes. Yeah, they understood the spiritual context. Now, notice that, again, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, how did he teach them to address the Father?
Our Father.
Jesus was not using the term that, you know, that even the Jews at that time would understand, our Father in heaven. When he said, use the pronoun not our, but my, he was claiming a very direct relationship, that he was calling Jesus his Father. You remember in John chapter 2, we've already covered that when he had gone into the temple, and they had made the temple into a place of merchandise, he referred to the temple as my Father's house. Only Jesus could describe the temple as my Father's house. Again, he's our Father, but to Jesus, again, this was my Father. And again, as Jim pointed out, though they missed so many points in terms of spiritual application, they were very clear as to this point of what he was saying. Now, it's interesting when Jesus said, my Father is working until now. What did he mean? How was God the Father working until now? And what was his point there? Ready?
The Father is the reason why the man was healed.
Okay.
His Father's work. That's what he was sent here to do.
Right.
That's what I see. My Father's working and I myself am working. They're working together.
Okay. So certainly Jesus did what he did. The works that he did, and we're going to get there in just a little bit, like, if not tonight, probably not, but he's going to talk about the fact that God was working through him. And again, indeed. Any other thoughts about my Father is working until now?
Well, he's continually working. He hasn't stopped. Continually working no matter what you do.
Yeah, he didn't actually say my Father is working at this moment. You know, was working at that moment. He says my Father is working until now, indicating again, I believe, is God the Father ever stopped working? No. Now, we talk about the Sabbath day, you know, when we talk about the cessation of, you know, that he created on days 1 through 6, and on day 7, that he rested from his labors. But did that mean, has God ever, quote, stopped working? Has he ever stopped maintaining his creation and upholding all things? Has God been working every day that this world has been in existence? Donna? Yeah. Jesus got very clear and pointed in many times with the Pharisees about his relationship with the Father. And again, he's being very clear here. And Jesus, again, Jesus knows the hearts of all men, doesn't he? And Jesus knows when he said that my Father is working until now and I am working. He knew in their hearts that they knew exactly what he meant. Bruce?
It was just like his promises and his conditions have never changed. The only thing that has changed is that because of what we've done, he's basically has helped us so that we may be able to meet his conditions.
Okay. So again, the Jews understood who Jesus was referring to when he said, "My Father." Again, we talked about John chapter 2, John chapter 20, verse 17. Jesus said to her, that would be Mary, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and my God and your God." Again, very clearly delineating between my relationship to the Heavenly Father and your relationship to the Heavenly Father.
But if we look at the Old Testament, we realize that the relationship of us to God the Father has been described as a my Father relationship in the past. So, I mean, we look in Jeremiah, the third chapter, verse 19. It says, "But I said, how will I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land and good heritage of the hosts of the nations? And I said, ye shall call me my Father and shall not turn away from following me." So these people should have known that God was their Father, personally,
right,
their Father. But I think just like today,
that was Jeremiah what?
Jeremiah 3:19. There's a similar one in Jeremiah 3:4 also.
Okay.
And then also in Psalms 89:26 it calls, "Thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation." I haven't looked up to see who wrote Psalms 89. But the fact of the matter is that God has made this relationship such that they're supposed to think of him as personally their Father. And I think they've forgotten that. A lot of us have forgotten that.
Well, we need to remember that, again, because of Jesus Christ and through him, we have access to the Father. But there was something about, and maybe I need to study this a little bit further, about, again, the fact when he said, "My Father is still working," that they clearly understood it in a different way than they would ever have applied themselves.
Right, yes.
There's something different about what he's claiming.
I'm not sure what I say what came to me, and we'll see whether there's any merit in it. When he says, "My Father is working till now, and I'm working," that's not what you want somebody to say when you're accusing them of working on Sabbath day. That's not any sort of rebuttal happening there. But it makes me think of the two different works in Ephesians 2, where your salvation is not a result of works, but we were created for good works. Is there a comparison there between the working that Jesus is doing and the working that's forbidden on the Sabbath? That there are certain types of works that are not the works that are forbidden?
Yes. Absolutely. And we're going to, like I said, I want to begin next week really kind of delving into the Sabbath. Because I think you're exactly on point. And Jesus will make this point later on, that there are things that even the Pharisees would recognize, that they would do. When your ox falls into the ditch, he will make the point. Would they rescue their ox from the ditch? Anybody ever pull an ox out of a ditch? Can you imagine how much work that would be? Physically, that's work. Was the Sabbath ever intended to withhold good from somebody? Was the Sabbath ever intended to not do the right thing on the Sabbath? The Sabbath was intended for the Jews in large part to not do what? To not do what their profession, their job, to labor, to engage in their Monday through Friday jobs. Stop from that. But it was never intended to not do good, to see somebody in need and to help them out. It was never intended. So are there good works to do on the Sabbath? Yes. And we'll get into that next week. And Jesus makes that point. Isn't he when he heals on the Sabbath? There was good to do on the Sabbath. But the Sabbath was not about, not taking advantage to help somebody out, because even they would help their own farm animals out. But they're criticizing Jesus for helping a human being out on the Sabbath. And they know that. Ari, Jonathan, go ahead.
I was wondering.
I go ahead and look into that. I will for next week, Jonathan.
My comment kind of goes towards the sympathy side for the Pharisees, at least from the comparison back to the Old Testament, when they were giving all of these restrictions on what they could not do on the Sabbath. One of them was when they were out in the wilderness gathering the manna, God said, gather double on Friday, so that will last you through the Sabbath. And when you shall also prepare your food so that you do not even cook on the Sabbath. And that all of their foods were to be prepared and finished on the day beforehand. So they weren't gathering, so they weren't preparing. And all they had to do was sit to eat. And if you take that to the extreme of the kind of what you were alluding to earlier, the grain heads, they would see, well, previous example of what I was not allowed to do on the Sabbath. I couldn't even prepare my own food on the Sabbath back in the wilderness. So why could I now do any of these other things on the Sabbath if I couldn't even prepare my own food? That extension of how do I take an example from wilderness times into modern application.
Okay, so your point is?
Is like when they were criticizing about plucking the grain heads
right.
and rubbing it between their hands in order to keep the grain outside of it, well, would that be considered breaking the example of the Sabbath rest from the wilderness times? They weren't allowed to cook and prepare food on the Sabbath. It had to be prepared on Friday. So, to the modern application say, if I can't even prepare food on the Sabbath, then why didn't you heal somebody on the Sabbath? Why didn't you rub grain heads between your hands on the Sabbath?
Yeah, my understanding is their interpretation of plucking grain heads, they applied that to the same as going in harvesting your crops, as it were. They considered that threshing. That was the same thing to them.
So slightly different context.
Yeah, they took that as you're harvesting, you're being like a farmer harvesting his crops on the Sabbath day. Which, again, if you're a farmer, could you harvest your crops on the Sabbath day? No. But I read somebody where the equivalent, I mean, that's the equivalent of, you know, a plucking grain head of it is the equivalent of this is a maybe poor illustration, but the equivalent of going and pulling a box of cereal off the shelf on the Sabbath day in terms of just pouring cereal into a bowl. Again, but that's my understanding is where they took the grain heads, and again, we'll get there more going next week, is that they consider that the equivalent of harvesting an entire crop. We'll also talk about next week as it passes Deuteronomy 23, I want to think, it's in my notes later on, that it was authorized that you could, again, simply go and glean, as it were, and just simply pick up a piece of fruit that had fallen off the vine, as it were, was not harvesting. And in fact, the Jews were authorized to do that. So we'll have more to say, again, this whole aspect of understanding, because where we're going in, like we said, Matthew chapter 12, there's going to be other things that happen then upon the Sabbath that they're going to accuse him of. And we need to be clear about what is authorized and whether, you know, was Jesus just excusing what they shouldn't have been doing? You know, is it situational ethics? Is that, you know, what's going on here? That's what some will make of Matthew chapter 12. If there's a strong enough need, then it's okay to break God's laws. And some will go there with Matthew chapter 12. And we need to be very clear about that. So, yeah, appreciate the discussion tonight.